The way I want to start this off is by kind of going back to Sola Scriptura, which is something we talked about at the very beginning of when we met together. And I said something then, and I'm going to say it again, that the thing that I don't think that the thing in anymore in evangelical churches, and that includes what we are, I think, the problem is not that people have a view of Scripture that where God inspired the Word. I think most people believe that. If you were to go to generally any evangelical church and ask them their view of Scripture, I think they'd have a high view of inspiration and of this being God's infallible Word. I don't think that that's the problem. However, with me saying that, I think that as we specifically look at worship, it's very interesting to see what's happening with that view of Scripture that most people have, because we're not liberals, we're conservatives, and we never have abandoned that view of Scripture. When that battle was being fought, it was against liberalism, it wasn't against conservatives. But at the same time that we have this view of Scripture, something is going on in the worship of the conservative evangelical church that's very troubling. And so, why is that? Today in worship, it seems like everything goes. If you can dream it up, it's probably taken place in one conservative evangelical church or another. And yet, if you ask them where Scripture is in their service, I guarantee you people are going to say in these churches that Scripture undergirds everything that we do in our worship service. Yet, at the same time, it's quite possible that the very same Scripture that supposedly undergirds everything we do in our worship service may never be referenced, preached on, or read, as we've had testimony to from a couple of people in this service, in churches they've attended very recently. The problem is, it's not enough for Scripture to just undergird everything that we do. Scripture is not like a talisman that you put on your neck and you just kind of hope that nothing evil is going to happen in the service. Okay? It doesn't get into our heads by osmosis. It isn't just the foundation upon which everything else in the service is built. Instead, the Bible, or more precisely, God's Word as it's spoken to us through the Bible, is the very center, not just the foundation, but the center of our worship. It must be read and understood, preached and heard, referenced and contextualized for us. So having a worship service without Scripture is sort of like having chocolate chip cookies without chocolate chips. We cannot believe merely in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. That's necessary, but it's not sufficient. We also have to believe in the sufficiency and the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, that's a big word. All that the perspicuity means is that it's understandable to the ordinary person. You don't have to have a priest or somebody else come along and interpret it for you. We have to believe in the sufficiency and the understandability of Scripture. When it comes to worship, we see that the Bible is really a very large book of God giving the stipulations of His covenant to people in order that they might know what is required of them for eternal life. And we talked about this last week. It's just like when the greater king would go to the lesser king in a covenant ceremony and tell him what's demanded of him in this treaty or in this relationship. But the Bible doesn't just talk about one covenant of works where there's stipulations and where we have to obey them. It also talks about an unconditional covenant. That's one of the things that we read tonight in Jeremiah. And this is where God is merciful and gracious in His actions toward His people completely unconditionally. And this has to happen because we're sinful people that can't possibly meet the strict demands of the other covenant. It's impossible. We read in one of our prayers tonight. God demands perfection, not just approximation, in obedience to His law, according to the covenant of works. If you want to live according to that covenant, you can't just be a good person. You have to be perfect. That's God's rules. And the reason why is because He's perfect. Anything short of that is falling short of the glory of God. The corporate worship service is the place where God has called out His church. And remember, we looked at the word last week, ekklesia, That's the word for church, and it means called out ones. Those who are called out. It's the place where God calls out his church, and he gathers us to renew the vows each week of the covenant renewal ceremony. And we talked about that last week. And we demonstrated how God has to continually come to us and show us again, because the promises to us that he makes seem slow in coming, and our faith gets weak and we fail in our faith. And so God keeps coming down mercifully to us week after week after week and showing us that this unconditional covenant is really true. And it increases our faith because he's promised to do that in the worship service. We don't come to the service with anything but our own sin. It's a very important thing to understand. The only thing that you can give to God is your sin. Now, you know, put that in your pipe and smoke it for a while. In the worship service, God acts upon us, and he gives us new life and encouragement and security through the means of grace, through preaching and the sacraments, because this is what he's promised to do. Yet there's much more that goes on in our worship service than just these means of grace. And I'm going to spend a week or two talking about each one of these means of grace. I'm not going to do that tonight. So you see, like, for example, me skipping over preaching in what we're going to talk about tonight. This is because I'm going to do it separately. All right. Tonight we'll look more closely at the other aspects of the worship service. Then in the coming weeks we'll look at the means of grace themselves. So the first thing that we have in our worship service, in our liturgy, is God summoning us to worship. It's right there on your bulletin. Kind of, you can look at those as your bullet points if you want to. The most important thing to notice about a covenant renewal ceremony, and remember, this is the, when we're talking about the worship service, I'm using this phrase, covenant renewal ceremony, as kind of synonyms. And it's the unconditional covenant here, not the conditional covenant that God is renewing with us. It's very important for us. In any covenant renewal, there's always two parties. There's God, in this case, and then there's his people. We are in this relationship because we are the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. The very first time that the unconditional covenant was spoken to a single person. When God said to him, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the whole burden of the New Testament, is to prove that we are the fulfillment of that. Believing, elect Christians, Jews or Gentiles. But because this covenant is unconditional, that is, the promises of the covenant lie solely, the promises and fulfillment of the covenant lie solely upon the faithfulness of God, and I want you to hear this very well. Our duties and roles, that is God's duties and our duties, in the ceremony are not that of equals. God is the one who initiates every new part of the ceremony. Our obligation is to receive and to respond to that which God is doing in the ceremony. And this is exactly the opposite of the way most of worship is going on in our day. It's exactly the opposite. Most worship acts as if we and not God are the initiator of the ceremony. Thus, God is relegated to the class of onlooker as we do everything ourselves in the service. Logically, isn't this exactly what contemporary worship is telling us when services start off with our prayers to bring down the Holy Spirit to this place? We do that all the time. Then we immediately begin to sing songs to God, having never corporately heard anything at all from this God. And that's because I think most people don't even believe that you hear anything from God in the worship service. He's just kind of an onlooker. Though these songs are almost always written to give us emotional responses so that we feel like God is coming to us, at least the beginning of the service is really nothing better than worshiping the God of deism, which is the God who is far off and not relationally involved with his people. God cannot come, so these liturgies tell us, and I'm using the word liturgy on purpose because everybody has a liturgy. Don't be afraid of that word. God cannot come, so these liturgies tell us, until we first ask him to come and then make ourselves feel like he finally has come as he hears our sacrifices of praise. Half of the worship songs that are sung these days talk about our sacrifices of praise. And that's why I read Isaiah tonight. It was very poignant about worship. Very, very important passage. But this is not the way Scripture tells us that the relationship with God and man happens in Scripture. From the very first couple, we are told, with Adam and Eve, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The entire witness of Scripture is that God comes down to us. We do not go up to Him in order to bring Him down to us. This is why Romans 10:6-7 says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." The covenant God made with Abraham was enacted because the Lord had spoken first to Abram, whose family was nothing more than idol worshippers. Abraham didn't go to God first. God came to Abraham first. Why? Because he didn't even believe in God. He was a family of idol worshippers. When God renewed his friendship with Moses, it was always God descending upon the tent of meeting and never Moses doing something to get God to come down. Same thing with the glory of the temple. God came down and resided in the temple, and when he left, that was the end of any significance of the temple. It was the pagan Baal worshippers, remember this story with Elijah and the altar, who cut themselves and got themselves into an emotional stupor, who tried to call their gods to send fire upon Elijah's altar. Elijah's prayer for his God, the true God, to send fire upon the altar was not at his own initiative. So these pagan Baal worshippers did this out of their initiative to get God to come down. Well, we might be tempted to think, well, Elijah did the same thing. He prayed to God and then God answered. But this is what he prayed. Listen to this. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." Some people want to test God today with their kind of their own Elijah altar sacrifice or whatever. Well, God can do that kind of thing. But Elijah didn't just make this up. He was told by God to do it. And so his prayer was in response to God's already given command. In the new covenant, what does God do? He sends Christ down to us to tabernacle with his people, to become like one of us. As the entire plan of redemptive history shows, God always initiates his covenant with his people. And so we should not be surprised to see Paul starting off nearly all of his letters by telling us that God called and summoned him. Romans 1:1 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." And you can just read any of his letters, he does the same thing. Does Paul really need to start off all of his letters like this? He does only if through that letter, God is reestablishing his covenant with his people to the church at wherever, through the gospel and the law, through doctrine and ethics, and through indicative and imperative. An imperative is the command and the indicative is who you are. So we notice that Scripture everywhere tells us that God initiates the covenant relationship by calling us to himself in fellowship, union, and worship through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, it is appropriate for us to have corporate worship that recognizes this essential fact in our organic fellowship with each other and with God. You see, we're not here because we each decided to be here because it seemed like a good thing to do on a Sunday night. At least that's not what we read biblically. That might be some of our attitudes, but that's not what the Bible says. Rather, we're here together because God himself has summoned us and commanded us to do this. It's a very different thing. It is he who summoned us together because it is here at the worship service that he promises to meet his people, which is why he says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." And by the way, this gathering is not just some sort of a let's just kind of get together. The word is I can't pronounce the Greek, but it's the word where we get synagogue. It's an official gathering sort of a thing together where we're purposely meeting for the purpose of gathering in Christ's name. The summoning together of each other makes it clear to each of us from the very beginning that it's God who calls us, not we who call God. Okay? So that's the beginning. That's why we're doing that. No, that was a long thing. The rest of them won't be that long. But that's the introduction. So then we get to the invocation. Okay? This is our response to God calling and summoning us to the ceremony and here we invoke God's name. Notice, we do invoke God's name, just as Elijah did. But it is in response to the one who has called us out of darkness into his glorious light. It's the same sort of a thing that, as a Calvinist, I hear people saying, well, if God has chosen you, then you don't need to believe. No, that's not true. God chooses, and then you believe because he gives you the ability to do that. We always have a part, but we have to get our part in order. It is in recognition of the fact that when we call upon God, that he will be near us for our good and not for evil, because of his promise. It understands that invoking the name of the Lord is a solemn privilege that we have because we have the great high priest who's allowed us into the presence of this holy God. It also understands that invoking God's name is not something to be taken lightly. And remember, this is called an invocation. Since it is calling upon the name of the Lord, it's like taking an oath. Here we're not only calling upon God, but we're telling God that we have heard his summons and we accept our part of the covenant, which, as we see, is to respond in repentance, thankfulness, praise, attentiveness to God, and no other God. But since he is the great king, we better mean it. So when you do the invocation, and I'm not talking about whether you feel like you want to do the invocation or not, that's not irrelevant. It's do you mean it when you invoke God's name and you read those things. And when you do the responses, it's very important because you don't want to break the third commandment, which is to take the Lord's name in vain. We do not need to craft secret treaties with other kings behind the great king's back by not meaning it or by, you know, thinking about other things in the service or whatever. Scripture is, of course, everywhere showing us that people invoke and call upon the name of the Lord. Again, Romans 10, and I just mentioned this. After we're told that we do not need to call God down or go up to him, then we learn that this is because he's promised to be as near as the preached word. Therefore, when this happens, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the order of the passage. Again, from the beginning, we see that the godly line of Seth called upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4. Because they're already in covenant with God, they're free to call upon him, and he will thus answer them, not out of obligation, but out of his own free grace through his promise to do so. So that's the invocation. Well, then we come to God's greeting. Okay, here's where God sends his greeting to those who call upon his name. And we find this over and over in Scripture as well. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:17 says. Did you hear that? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians 1:2, Ephesians 1:2, 2 John 1:3, they all say this sort of a thing. If God were not actively involved already in the very words of those letters, why would he need to be sending his greetings to the people? Ever think about that? If it's just Paul writing, why would Paul greet you in the name of the Lord? From the Lord. It's like Paul saying, the Lord told me to greet you. If Paul were not being sent to speak these words, why would he need to write a greeting from God? How does he know if God is sending his greetings or not? But again, this is the testimony of Scripture. God greets his people after he establishes the initial relationship with them, just as Paul greets the churches after he establishes his initial relationship with them. Remember? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. For Paul saying, I was summoned by God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the order of the epistle. He's not just watching. God's not just watching what we do for him in the service. He's establishing and greeting us himself in the service. He's not only the central object of our ceremony. He's the central actor in the ceremony. He's the one that's doing the work in the covenant renewal ceremony, which is the worship service. So that's God's greeting. Next, we hear the reading of the law. Now that we've responded to God's call by invoking his name, it's time that we hear what he demands for us in the covenant. Covenants are pacts or treaties where one party gives the other party stipulations that they must agree to follow, or else a curse will come down upon them. That's what we talked about last week with God walking through the cut of animals. He was calling a curse down upon himself if those conditions of that covenant are not met by himself. As we know, the law has not ceased to serve the purpose for which God sent it. Thus, we read the law of God publicly as has been practiced for thousands of years. Deuteronomy 31:11 says, "When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, children, and the aliens living in your town, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." But as we've studied recently, law pertains to all those passages in Scripture that command or demand. These words in the law threaten, and they also promise blessing if you obey perfectly, but they're not able in themselves to give any power to obey them. Law is in the Old Testament as well as the New. Law is what God demands of his people, and without it they can never accurately know whether they're in sin, because your conscience, as Romans 2:15 says, sometimes it accuses you, sometimes it defends you. Your conscience isn't a reliable guide to help you know if you're in sin or not. Only God's law is. The reading of God's word, whether it be law or gospel, truly is God's word to us. It is his work in those who believe. And now, this is important for us. Even in these parts of the service where the law is being read and you're sitting there, okay, people are not complacent and lifeless. There is much on our part that goes on even during the passive time of the reading of the law. Consider the time when Ezra read the law. This is in Nehemiah chapter 8. "So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand." And what did the people do? All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, listening takes work. I don't know if you realize that. It's hard to do. It's hard to do that. That's one of the reasons why worship services are cutting down all these different hard parts of the service, because it takes work. And we just blame the culture on it for our own laziness. They listened attentively. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. So then they're doing something else. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people were very involved in the part where they weren't even reading the law. They were just listening to it. The response of the people was to lift their hands and to bow down and worship. But this, of course, means that they were paying attention during the reading of the law. They were expectantly, not dutifully, waiting to hear from God. How many times do we come to the worship service out of duty and not out of expectation to hear from God? I'm guilty of that a lot. And I think most of you are as well, because it's a hard thing to do. They were paying attention, being good takers of their own hearts and souls. They were not sleeping. They were not thinking of other things. They were not wishing they were someplace else. They were actively involved in hearing and perceiving the words of God as they were read by the scribe. They understood that even though they were not actively reading the law, they were still passively hearing from God at that time. They were actively listening and paying attention while they were waiting on God to do his work through the reading of the law. So even the reading of the law is not something that we're just passive in. So after we've read the law, then we confess our sin. The reading of the law did its work in the people in Ezra's day, because they had seen the dreadful outcome of what happens when God's people fail to obey his words. Remember the context of that passage. They had just come out of 70 years of exile. The temple was in ruins. The walls were destroyed. And these people knew the consequences of what happened for not obeying the law. That, I think that's why they listened. And, you know, it's pretty easy for us, if God's not doing anything super terrible to us at this point in time, to think, well, you know, we're really getting away with all the stuff that he tells us not to do. But we're not getting away with it. When they heard the law, they understood why God was so angry, and they responded in repentance and worship, corporately. Confession means to agree with, which is what Israel did when they said, Amen, Amen. And by the way, Amen is also an oath. When you say Amen after something, don't take it lightly, because the word is an oath that you say when you're pledging yourself to the words that had just been spoken and you agree with everything that has just been said. You don't want to take Amen lightly. So if some guy's up there praying, if I'm up here praying and you can't agree with what I'm saying, don't say Amen, because you're taking an oath against yourself. Scripture commands us to confess our sins to one another. James 5:16. In our individualistic society, and maybe in our fear of becoming too much like Roman Catholics, we've turned confession into something that is completely personal and private. We've bought into the spirit of the age that refuses to humble itself publicly and that believes that all sin is ultimately only personal. Yet each of the commands to confess your sin, they're written in the context of the corporate church setting. Think about James. Confess your sins to one another. What's the context of that passage? Hey, well, it comes right in the middle, or right at the end of James telling the people to pray corporate prayers and to have the elders lay their hands on anybody who's sick. It's corporate. It's not individual. Many people today are completely stunned by the idea of public confession. Sean told me that he was talking to a friend, and he said, yeah, in our church we have public confession. And this person said, you have what? You know, totally shocked. How can you do something like that? Well, it's not seeker-friendly, to some people are going to say. And yet, think of what a non-believer who already thinks that Christians are hypocrites anyway will think about you when they come into your service and they see you confessing your sins. It's hard to be a hypocrite when you're confessing your sins. How can that happen? The problem is they think we're hypocrites because they know we're evil, and yet we never confess our sins. We never show any sort of repentance, humility, or anything else. But if we've heard the law together, it makes perfect sense to confess our sins together in those areas where we've fallen short of the law, and then go into private prayer and confession as well. Since this is the testimony of Scripture, and it's something that happened on those rare occasions when the law was actually read in Israel in front of the assembly, we should do it in our service as well. A lot of these things are just not in services. But I hope if you get nothing else out of this, that you'll see that every one of these aspects of this liturgy in this church is very biblical. And it's all over the place. Then we come to the declaration of pardon. And this is really the turning point in the whole service. Think about the worship service again as a dialogue where God is speaking and we're responding. This continues after we hear the gentle words of assurance that God forgives those who call upon Him. It again takes place publicly, for we need to hear it again and again together. What does God say to Isaiah? He says, Isaiah, speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That was originally spoken to Isaiah. And we think of that as Jesus as well, but it was also Isaiah who was to say this. It was the preacher's job to declare to the people that their sins are forgiven. And we need the assurance that comes from public declaration of forgiveness, because on our own, we tend not to believe that the good news is really that good after all. Because after all, we all know what we did during the week. Can I really be forgiven? This declaration of pardon must be seen in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony, because I know some people that have a problem with any sort of a declaration of pardon, because again, and this I think comes from Roman Catholicism, and rightly so, if this is what's really happening, where the priest pardons you. Okay? That's not what's happening. When Paul greets the people from God, no one thinks that Paul is taking God's place, do they? Greetings from God. Well, nobody's going to say, well, how dare you? You're not God, you know. Rather, he is acting as an emissary from God to the people. In the same way, when the declaration of pardon is given, no one should ever think that the pastor is doing the pardoning, or the priest, or whoever. Rather, the pastor is declaring the words of Scripture from God, just like Paul did, from God, because he is God's ambassador who has been specially called by God for this very task. This in no way denies the prophet, priest, and kingly nature of Jesus Christ. In fact, it affirms it. The pastor is not acting as an intercessor between people and God, for he himself needs the same intercessor, Christ. Furthermore, clearly the New Testament teaches that every sheep is a priest. The priesthood of all believers we believe in. Not the priesthood of a special group of people who are elitists. We're all able to go to God through Christ by ourselves because of his mediation. But while each, and this is very important for us to see, because this is just not taught at all in our churches. And it's something that at some point in time I'm going to address this because it's just very important. While each sheep is a priest, all sheep are not pastors. Okay? We don't believe in the pastorhood of all believers. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. This is a special calling of a person to an office. And this office has functions and purpose just like any other office does. The purpose of the office of pastor is to watch after the sheep and make sure that they do not stray from the truth and make sure that they do not forget the voice of the great shepherd. That's the function of the office of the pastor. Thus, because he is called specially for the purpose of giving word and sacrament to the people, the declaration of pardon is pronounced because this is God's very words to the people. Just as when Paul says, I greet you from God. That's God speaking, but it's Paul writing. It's the same thing with the declaration of pardon. Now, and this is a hobby horse. Like I said, I'm going to get off on this at some point in time. Pastors have done a tremendous disservice to the people in failing to teach their people the true function of their office. They have degraded it and defamed it by replacing the ministry of the word with all other sorts of human inventions and tasks. What do I mean by that? Well, today the pastor, if you were to go to Christianity Today and look at the classified ads for the pastor, what do they want the pastor to do? Well, pretty much anything but preach the word and administer the sacraments. You have to be a good marketing major. You have to be a good counselor. You have to be a good philosopher. You have to be funny. You have to be entertaining. You have to do everything as a pastor, but not this. And yet this is what the Bible says the job of the pastor is, because it's his job to look after the people. Okay? Well, I think that this is the way it's worked. The pastors have degraded their office, and so the people in turn have learned to disrespect and devalue the pastors, because the pastors aren't doing their job in the first place. But this is a topic for another time, and so I'm not going to go on it anymore. Okay? Well, that's the declaration of pardon. Then we come to the singing and these aspects of the service, the reading of, sometimes we'll read the Lord's Prayer, and sometimes we'll do the Apostles' Creed and things like that. And we'll also put offerings underneath this topic too. The declaration of pardon is the turning point in the service. Up until this point, the people are not really prepared to declare their beliefs through formal prayers, doctrines, or songs. Why? Because they've not yet been corporately led to this point of thanksgiving and teaching in the service. Up until now, we've been renewing the ceremony and hearing the terms of it as we repent and then are reminded of our forgiveness. But now, at this point in the service, we can together declare our beliefs and sing praises to the God who forgives our sins. Thus, we can sing, and we're commanded to sing. You know, Colossians 3:16, we've talked about that. We're to do these things with songs that not only, but certainly do lift our hearts up to God, but they also teach and admonish as well. Here then is the place where we can gather together to recite the Lord's Prayer. And lest any of you are uncomfortable with formal prayers, need I remind you that it's the Lord Jesus himself who gave us a formal prayer to pray. So he wasn't uncomfortable with formal prayers. He said, this is how you're to pray. And it's both a model and a prayer to be said. It's both. Okay? You're to model your prayers after the Lord's Prayer, and you're to pray the Lord's Prayer. And for those of you who dislike, and I don't know if there's any of you in here that would do this, reading things like the Apostles' Creed together, I call your attention to 2 Timothy 2:13 that you can look up, where Paul, at 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul gives Timothy a trustworthy saying. He says, here's a trustworthy saying, Timothy. And this is nothing more than a set form of doctrine to be memorized and repeated. Thanksgiving in all its forms, whether it be prayer, beliefs, or song, or offering, is everywhere commanded in Scripture. Psalm 7:17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 104, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. It's the refusal of giving thanks that's one of the two great sins mentioned in Romans 1, by the way. I don't know if you know that. It's not gossiping or homosexuality or whatever. Those are the result of this. It's the refusal to give thanks and to glorify God that's the problem in Romans 1. But giving thanks has a context, as does everything else. You know, Ecclesiastes tells us there's a place for everything under the sun. And thanks is no different. To immediately jump right into the part of thanksgiving and praise, which is the part that we like the most, without any of the rest of the context of the covenant renewal ceremony, is disgraceful assumption that you're even in a position to give thanks to a holy God who hates sin and sinners. Did you hear that? That's what I think it is. As we mentioned last time, song has its place, but its place is not to become a sacrament. I talked about this last week. Where the means of grace, it becomes a means of grace, where God is with us because we're singing. Okay? The point of a means of grace is that God increases your faith because He's promised to do that in wherever that happens to be. But when we sing songs, and we say that through, in the words of the songs I'm talking about, you know, we're singing these words and we say, we know that you're here, Lord, because we're singing these songs. That's what a means of grace does. That's not what the Bible says singing is for. It's not to increase your faith. It's to edify you. It's to teach you. But it's not a means of grace. This is dangerous intimacy, and it's literally playing with fire. Singing is worship, but worship is not singing. Worship is much more than singing. And so often today we read in our bulletins, in our churches, this is the praise and worship time. As if the rest of the liturgy is not worship at all. I better not catch anyone here ever referring to singing as worship without also mentioning everything else in the service as worship as well. Because that really bugs me. And finally, we come to the benediction. Here, God releases us from His special presence to His general providential presence. So He's always with us, but not in a special way, the way corporate as a family of believers. He releases us through the benediction to go into the rest of our week. The benediction is not just some guy saying, well, the service is over, so goodbye. Rather, it is God one last time speaking to you, His people. Constantly, God is giving benedictions, either through the writings in Paul or Peter's letters, or through the people in the Aaronic blessings, or through the Psalms. These benedictions are all over the place. Here is where the covenant people leave the courtroom bursting with thankful hearts, because they leave with the assurance that God is on their side and that they stand under His blessing rather than His wrath. And that's a wonderful thing. The order of the service, as we can see, is a dialogue where God speaks and we respond. This is simply the biblical pattern of worship. It's all over the place. And now, I don't want you to take this sermon and think it means this, that this particular church liturgy is the only liturgy that there is. It's not what we're saying. Nobody's ever said that. But do take it to mean that where these sorts of elements of worship are missing in a worship service, the worship service falls short of giving people the only true drama that can stifle our constant need for our own made-up drama and excitement in worship. And that's what I think, you guys. When we start to think theologically about what's going on in the worship service, and we start to see that God is really acting in the service, even though we may not feel like it, it doesn't seem like it at times, Sometimes it does seem like it. But we need to understand that God is working through this and that we're responding to Him. And that this is a great drama of redemption where we're entering into the history of Scripture. And He's allowed us to be part of these very people that He made the covenant with. Do you realize that? It's not some far-off book that we have to have all these people and all these applications and all these stories told to help us understand it. It's something that's very near to us because God is near to us in His Word. And when we're in the worship service, He is near to us. And He's teaching us. And He is affirming us. And He's calling us to repentance. And He's greeting us. And He's calling us to leave. He's doing all of these things. And we're responding to Him. And He's really doing it because He says that He is. Worship takes effort. Worship takes time. Worship takes work. Worship is hard. Don't kid yourself. Worship is not like eating sugar candy. It's like having a gourmet meal. And isn't it interesting that in Revelation it tells us that on the great day there's going to be a great wedding feast where we're going to worship the Lord when we're finally able to meet our bridegroom as we're the bride of Christ. It's a gourmet feast. It's not some sort of sugar candy. Don't be satisfied with second-class worship, a worship that's just junk food. But worship, if you understand what is happening, is not dry, it's not boring, it's not insufferably long. Instead, it's the place where God, who has given you life, has promised in a way unlike any other to be near to you and to actually meet with you, whether you feel like it or not. If God does not meet with you during this time, He will call down all the covenant curses upon Himself. Believe His word that this is true and learn to worship God in a fresh new way. Let's pray. Father, I would just ask that You will open our eyes to these things and things that I've said that are wrong or misguided. I pray that You will help us to think about them and to challenge them. Lord, I pray most of all that You will convict us of places where what we've talked about is right and biblical, and that You really help us to study these passages and to learn what happens together in corporate worship. You know, I've spent a lot of my life not understanding what the purpose of corporate worship is other than command. And, I mean, that's enough. But there's so much more to it. And, Lord, we can really all be blessed together because this is Your will for us as a body of believers who assemble together as called out ones in Your church. I pray, Lord, that You will teach us new ways about these things and that You will help us to glorify You more because of them. In Jesus' name, amen.